We continue this series of studies on 2 Kings. This evening we come to 2 Kings chapter 6, covering verse 1 to verse 23. And in this message, miracles of provision and protection, we come to consider few incidents which bring forth the truth that God provides for His people and God protects His people. Now we are not limiting ourselves here to the provision and the protection of God in our normal everyday life, but rather we want to extend our consideration to the provision and the protection of God in our service to Him. And so we desire therefore to see how God provides for His people when they are in the midst of serving Him, and how God protects them when they are in the midst of serving Him. Now it is true, of course, God provides and protects us in our daily life. God cares for the sparrows and the lilies on the field, and surely He would care for His people. We know that, but what specifically we want to look at is when we serve God, what may we expect? We may expect an abundance of His provision and protection to us so that we may be able to serve Him well. Now, of course, this means that we should not be inactive Christians who are content only with the salvation we have received from God. Now, really, we have to question what sort of faith you have if you just sit down and say, "Thank you, God, for the salvation you have given me," and that is all. Now, if you are really grateful for the salvation that God has given you, and if there is really spiritual life in you, then it will show itself in some ways. And we would expect you to want to bow down to worship God. And we would expect you to be ready to obey Him and to bring the gospel to others who need to hear it. So we would say that the true life of faith would serve God and worship Him. You are not just content sitting down saying thank you to God for your salvation. Okay? So that means that we have to constantly grow in our understanding of God's Word. And as we grow in our understanding of God's Word, we will be spurred to want to take initiatives for God. You see, God does not specify that you must witness to which neighbor, but you know that your neighbors are all around you and without Christ, and you would apply the Word of God to your situation, and you take the initiative to say, "This family, I must bring the gospel to them," and "That family," or "This relative," and "That friend," "That colleague," you see. Now initiatives will be taken by us. And as we take initiatives to bring God's Word to others, we do it trusting that He would use us and use the Word to proclaim. And of course, we trust and obey, like what the song says. So as we obey, we trust, and we trust, we obey. So all these are needful, see. Now, another aspect of serving God has to be mentioned, namely that when we serve God, we are facing with unknowns. Now, you do not know how your neighbors are going to respond to your approach to Him. You see? Now, just because you fear negative response should not prevent you from doing what you believe to be right. And often it is that your fears are proven to be unfounded. They are not true. People are more responsive than you realized. And even if you get a negative response, so what? The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to the cross of Calvary to die on your behalf. Now what is a little bit of negative response from your neighbors? You see? Now we really have to arise and count our cost, the cost of discipleship. See, we take our faith too lightly. See? So we really have to be prepared to face unknowns. And then risks are necessary. Some risks are necessary. There's no such thing as no risk is involved. See? Now we do not take stupid risks, of course, but we take what may be called calculated risks. We believe that we are being careful and being wise, and we are trusting in the Lord as we move forward, and we do not know what will happen to us, but we know that what we do will be pleasing to the Lord, and we therefore just do it and be prepared to take whatever comes. And we trust that the Lord along the way will protect us. Now if we are just so careful about our safety, then nothing gets done. You see, really nothing gets done. And remember that you can be struck dead where you think you are most safe, you see. And those who take risks, necessary risks for the Lord, they are kept safe instead. Now that can happen, you see. So don't you think that you are safe where you are, and just because you want to preserve your own life, your own safety, you therefore are not doing what you ought to in obedience to the Lord. So necessary risks are needed. Then courage and wisdom in our action are needed as well. We want courage to do what is needful, and we need wisdom in our action. Some people want wisdom but they lack courage. Some people have courage, they lack wisdom. But we want both. Go forth courageously and have the wisdom to do what is rightful, to be as winsome as possible and to say the right things and to do the right things at the right time. And be courageous to do it. Sometimes we weigh out between the older person who is supposed to have greater wisdom but lacks the zeal to serve the Lord, and a young believer who is full of zeal and he makes a lot of mistakes. But God uses the young believer more than the older, wiser believer. Now that is tragic, you see. We grow in wisdom but we don't grow in usefulness. What is the point? We're so careful that we are useless in the service of God. Rightly speaking, the more we grow in wisdom, the more we should be serving the Lord effectively. So compared to the young believer. So why complain about the young believer who has a zeal that is without knowledge? Why is it that you are full of wisdom but you don't have the zeal? And history has shown it that God often uses the one that is full of zeal even though he may be lacking in knowledge, rather than the one who is so wise but lacking in zeal. So let us awaken to our situation. Let us consider what we need to do. Then of course, in the process of serving God, perseverance is needed and hope is needed. Now we need to persevere because in serving God we are fighting a spiritual battle, and often it is that the devil is more powerful than us and he will put hindrances in the way. But we know that we have to trust the Lord and the Lord will sustain us, and often it is the one who sticks on longer is the one who is going to accomplish something useful for the Lord. The one who gives up too easily is the one who is often spending his time and energy and all the effort for nothing. So stickability, perseverance is so important in any good work. And of course we do it with hope. And remember, the Christian hope is certain, it's not something uncertain. We do it knowing that the reward is in eternity. We do it knowing that the result will be known in eternity. We know that what we do now has eternal consequences. So we do it with that certain hope of the future. Okay? So all these are necessary. Now that we have mentioned these two aspects of serving God, let us come back to Elisha and the prophets who were serving together with him in those days. And let us remember that those were very difficult time. Ahab and Jezebel had just died. Jehoram was ruling, but the situation hadn't changed much. Idolatry was rampant. It was a very dark situation, spiritually speaking. And the majority of people were still very fearful of making a clear profession of faith. And many have forgotten the truth of God's word. And so these schools of prophets continued to train up people and to send forth people to teach others the word of God and to remind them of what God's law required. So we imagine them serving God in such a difficult time. How often they would have said with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? And we would expect that they were able to persevere on only because they remember our sufficiency is from God, like what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5. So with this background in mind, we come to these two incidents that are recorded for us, which emphasize the lesson that all who serve the Lord may depend on him to provide and to protect. So we look at the first section, the Lord will provide, verse 1 to verse 7. Now in this incident, we see the sons of the prophets, in other words, the prophets themselves, taking the action, the initiative to do something for themselves. And he says that, and the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So it needs to be mentioned that the place to dwell, the place to dwell may be translated as the place to sit. Okay? Now if you were to turn briefly to the front to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see there a similar expression but translated slightly differently in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 18. We are told there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Now you note there it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now the word sat or sat before there actually is the same word as to dwell in our passage tonight. So David was actually having an audience with God. He was actually having a meeting with God. He was actually face to face with God. He was worshipping God. Okay? So if we were to take it in the same sense in the passage we are considering tonight, then we would have to say that the sons of the prophets were saying, you know, where we normally sit down to listen to you, to learn and to discuss, to dissect the word of God, to study, you see, it's too small. You see, in other words, our study hall is too small. The place of our meeting is too small. Okay? So we should enlarge it. Now, whether you take it literally to mean the place where they dwell or the place where they study, you would have to draw the conclusion that these people were concerned that their ministry was being hampered by a lack of space. Now this is where, of course, if we want to apply it directly, we will say that a meeting place that is conducive to worship and to serve God is necessary. See, there is a proper place for that. Although we would not want to put too much emphasis on the buildings or the properties that we have. Often it is that people forget themselves and they want more and more properties and more or bigger and bigger buildings and nicer buildings. See, as though that is a measure of success. But we are not measuring success by the standards of this world. We want to be useful in the Lord's service. And what is the point of having a nice big building? What is the point of having many pieces of land with all our properties there, when we are not winning souls for Christ, when churches are not planted, when preachers are not trained up, missionaries are not sent forth? What is the point, you see? So that is why we must be very careful. Although there is a proper place to have buildings from which we can worship God well and also to serve God well, but nevertheless, let us carefully weigh out the relative importance of being useful to God and having a proper place. So you see here that the prophets obviously were concerned that their service to God was being affected. Perhaps they wanted to take in more students to study, but they found that they were quite cramped in the place where they had at that time. Or perhaps they had other ministries whereby many people had to be brought in for a period of time for training before they were sent back, but they found that it was getting too small. So you see now that they took the initiative to suggest to Elijah, shall we not make this place bigger and we shall share out the work? We don't have to set up a committee and just let the committee do the work. No, all of us do something. Each of us go down to the River Jordan and by the river banks there are the suitable wood necessary for the building, the extension of the building. So we can imagine in our situation we would go to the seashore there, to the seaside, to cut down the bakau wood. The bakau wood would be very suitable for construction, you see. And in the old days, even up to today, and in many parts of the world, the bakau wood is still used as a foundation because it can resist water, it wouldn't rot so easily, and it's very useful wood for building. So that would be our equivalent. So they each said they would go down to do their share of the work. So by sharing up the work, naturally it will be much lighter, see. And in any work of God, you realize that when the load is shed out, it is so much lighter. We don't have to consider just the practical work in the church building. That alone will give you an idea already. Let us say the cooking. Yeah. Now, if it is just 10 persons, cooking for 10 persons is quite alright. But you multiply that by 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, let us say it becomes 40 or 50 people, you discover one person doing the work will be very heavy. And just one other family joining in can make all the difference. Or imagine just these two families rotating every week. If another family were to join in, you discover the workload is so much lighter. And you don't realize what a great relief it is for those who are cooking just to have 1 week of rest. They are doing it willingly. But give a thought to them to see how much it will be lighter if some other families were to join in. Then extending this to spiritual work, more than the more direct spiritual work. I remember the illustration given by some friends who became missionaries in Indonesia. Before they came out from England to Indonesia, they came to our university to give a talk, and they were testifying how they sense that call of God to the mission field. And they were saying that they had this dream that there were 10 persons carrying a log, and 9 men were on one end and 1 man on the other. And they felt that so many Christians were in the west and so few were in the east. So the western Christians were like all congregating together at one end of the log carrying it, and so it's lighter. But the other end is being carried by just one person. So they felt that they must come out here and help the one man who is doing the work here, you see. So surely the work will be much lighter when shed out. And if we would constantly remember that serving the Lord means being of service to our fellow brethren as much as possible, sharing out the load so that it will be much lighter. Now, how can you have the heart to sleep well, you see? Can your conscience be clear if you are one of the 9 men at the end of the log, you see, whereas one brother is struggling at the other end of the log? Now, wouldn't, you know, common sense tell us that 2 or 3 of us at least should quickly rush to the other end of the log to help him bear up the burden, you see? And once shed out, you discover it's so much lighter, and so much can be done if we were to share out the load. So let me press this home. What are you doing in God's service? What is your share in the work of the gospel, you see? And especially members of the church, you see. Have you found a niche in the church? God has given each a gift, at least, you see. How are we using these gifts to God's service? Now, can you have a clear conscience sleeping at night to know that certain people are doing so much, others are not doing anything? You are numbered among those who are not doing anything. Now certainly this speaks to us. We really, really have to allow ourselves to be searched by God's word. And here the sons of the prophets understood this basic principle. And it is so basic. We all know it, but we need to constantly be reminded of it. You see, they shed out the load. Each did their part, and everything could be done. Then the other thing to be noted was that not only did they ask Elisha for permission to do it, to extend the place where they were dwelling, but they also requested for Elisha to be present with them, you see. Now what is the significance of this? You may say, oh, Elisha is their leader and their teacher, and especially in the east, you see, unlike in the west, which is so individualistic and people lack manners often, but in the east, at least outwardly, social etiquette is so important, you see. So that is why they ask Elisha for permission, you see. But we must go beyond that and see that it is not just social etiquette that is at stake here. Now you must remember that Elisha was continuing the ministry of Elijah. And Elisha and Elijah are like the representative of God in that nation at that time. They were, as it were, bringing the word of God directly to the people. Elijah, together with Moses, met with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Clearly the ministry of Elijah was closely bound up with the coming of the Word, the Son of God.
Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was going to come. So Elisha, being an extension of Elijah's ministry, had to do with the proclamation of God's Word. So God's Word came directly through Elisha to the people around them. So when the sons of the prophets requested and wanted so much for Elisha to be present with them in the project, you see, we must see that they wanted the Word of God to be near them. We don't want to do anything in God's name without God's Word regulating them. So there is such a thing as the regulative principle of Scripture. We allow the Word of God to constantly ring in our ears and regulate all that we do. God's work is to be done in God's way, and therefore we run the Word of God near to us. So that is what we must note. And what about Elisha? What was his response? He readily agreed. At the end of verse 3 we read, he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. See? Now he went willingly. And here is another picture of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served. He came to serve. See? He did not come to lord it over people. He came to be the servant. Remember that evening in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet and he wanted the disciples to follow his example? Now it's not so much the actual act of feet washing that we are to follow, but that heart of humility, that heart of willing service, that heart of voluntary service. And of course that was supremely manifested when he laid down his life on the cross for his people. He did it willingly, see, at such an expense to himself. And the Lord, in the process of teaching his disciples, told them the difference between spiritual leadership and the world's leadership. You remember Mark chapter 10, now in verse 42, the Lord, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life a ransom for many.'" Now where is the Spirit of Christ in us? We need to be more willing to serve. And again, practically it is seen in our everyday interaction with one another in the life of the church. You see, we talk about cooking, we can talk about sweeping the floor, mopping the floor, or whatever other little things that we are doing. Do we have a heart to want to help out and lighten the load of our brethren? You just imagine, one person sweeping and mopping the whole hall. The hall is not too big, but it is big enough that it takes some time to complete. Then imagine, extend it to the secondary hall, extend it to the garden. If one person were to do it, it takes time, it takes energy. The person is tired out at the end of it. If another person were to help out, it will be half the time and half the effort. You see, if four persons were to help out, it will be a quarter of the time and a quarter of the effort. You see, only four. Is that too many out of 40, out of 50 or 60? You see, four persons, you see. And often it is that we find one or two is the one who sweeps them all. Okay? Now we need to be more willing to do things for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? And of course some characters are quite unusual. Maybe they are brought up in homes where when they were young they never lift a finger and they have mates helping them. And this is all the more reason why you should do something now. Because you miss out on this type of work, you see. So you don't know what it's like. Mates have done it for you. So instead of giving that as an excuse, make that the reason why you should start now in church, you see. And some people, their attitude is such that I don't know where they pick that up from. They'll never touch a broom. They'll never want to touch a mop. They are the type who sit around and observe people, you see. Certain job seems to be too below them, too much below them. So we can't force people, but we would like God to speak to us, and then as we are moved by what is we believe to be true, we want to willingly, voluntarily do it. Okay? And of course, we must not limit it to just practical work when we are together, but we must extend it to spiritual work. Just imagine how many missionaries there are. There are not too many, you know, and their hearts are burdened, bursting with wanting to bring the gospel to the perishing. And what is our part? What is our role in all this? Okay? We really have to do our part, you see. It may be that we are far apart geographically, but when we know that each is doing his share of the work in God's vineyard, you know, we are so much encouraged knowing that something is being done there, you see. We are happy when we hear that there is progress elsewhere, and they are happy when they hear that there is progress here. And we really have to do our part, okay? So Elisha manifested forth the type of leadership that was shown in the Lord Jesus Christ later, which the Lord Jesus Christ wants to see in his disciples. That leadership of the spiritual kind is inseparable from servanthood. We must have that servant spirit, the willingness to be of use to others, for the good of others, lightening their burden, and together sharing out the work of the Lord. Then we move on. What happened is, as one of the prophets used the axe and chopped the tree down, and the axe head just flew off the handle and went into the river, and to his great horror he saw it pop and began to sink. And why was he so distressed? You see, this man, you see, you know, it's obvious from his words that he was so upset with what had happened. You see, in verse 5 we read, but as one was cutting down the tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was bored." You see, the alas is already a cry of great disappointment, and of all things he said that it was borrowed. You must understand, iron in those days was very rare and very valuable. And not everyone has iron tools. And so what happened was that these sons of the prophets, they did not have money to buy their own things, their own access, you see. And so what happened was that they had to borrow, and between them there would be just a few axes, and they would have been passing it around. And it happened that this man used his axe, and the axe flew off, the head flew off and sank. So his heart must have sunk together with the axe head, you see. So you see now that we must see here that this man was really upset about the whole situation. And so what did Elisha do? What Elisha did was that he picked up a twig and then asked where it fell, and he threw it in, see. And the axe head floated, and obviously this was a miracle. This miracle was performed in their sight. And Elisha did not go and pick up for him. He already had done his part. He caused the axe head to float. Then he said, basically, pick it up for yourself. Okay? So that man reached out and took it. He must have been very relieved. And as always, we must try and see if there is any spiritual lesson that we may learn from here. Now, remember that the prophets did what they could. Okay? Not wanting such a thing to happen, but it happened, you see. But they still went ahead and do the work. Otherwise, no work would have been done. So if you fear all the negative things that could possibly happen, and then didn't do the work, then no work get done. But this man went ahead and got things done, and just trusted in God to deal with whatever problems that arose. And sure enough, there was this incident of the axe head, which God graciously used his power to Elisha to raise up from the bottom of the river. Okay? And you must learn from this that the sovereignty of God should govern our service to him. See, God is in control of all things, and he requires us to serve him while trusting in him. And if we trust in him, then we will serve him. So this is again the emphasis we want to make in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. We read of this: whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops.
and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So here is God's sovereignty, providing and protecting. But note how it is linked to service, verse 32. Therefore, after saying all these words, the therefore is to be noted. Therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So you see the point we are making, that in serving the Lord, and especially in bringing the gospel to others, we must trust the Lord. Don't be so fearful of the face of man to the extent that you do not bring the gospel to others. And don't fear for your own safety to the extent that you don't do what is needful. Okay? So it is important that we do what is right and pleasing to the Lord, and leave what we do not know will happen to him. Then the raising of the axe head also speaks to us of God's power to bring about a spiritual revival in the most gloomy time. You see, now when serving the Lord, we cannot help sensing that there is gloom all around. Churches are inactive. They are active in the wrong sense. There is no powerful expository preaching of the type that we know will be pleasing to God. And people are just running around pleasing the hearts of men, and especially worldly people, you see. And they are just following the trend, being influenced by the world rather than being of influence in the world. See? And truth is disregarded. People focus more on the horizontal relationship and looking at numbers, the numbers of people who come, rather than focusing on faithfulness and purity of the truth and applying the truth to the hearts and consciences of people. So we are faced with a situation that is gloomy. And then when we look at the world around, you discover as the world gets smaller with information spreading everywhere, violence also grow, and the population increases, and with more people on this earth, more souls need to be won, but there are also more problems, and there's more opposition from those who are opposed to us, who are not in favor of the gospel. So you see now, we are faced with a gloomy situation indeed, but let us remember, in times past, in gloomy situations, God has brought about revivals, genuine revivals of the true faith, and we can trust in God to use us to do something for him in our generation. Then also the raising of the ex-head speaks to us of God's power in raising those who are spiritually dead, because Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead. And we need to be reminded of Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 7. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So the raising up of Christ is also the raising up of those who are united to him in faith. Okay? So we are reminded certainly of this truth, that the gospel is used by God to raise up those who are dead, so that as they are united to Christ in faith, they will also one day be raised up at the resurrection. So the Lord will provide as we serve him. See, trust in him, obey him, and do what is needful for him, and leave what we do not know of the future to him. Do what is needful, what is right, what is pleasing in his sight, and he will guide us and provide for us each step of the way. Then in the second section, we want to look at the Lord who will protect, and the protection of God comes across very powerfully in this incident, verse 8 to verse 23. Now what happened was that the king of Syria had been sending out raiding parties to trouble the nation of Israel. While he didn't muster a mighty force and at one go attack Israel, can only be guessed. He probably did not want to risk being defeated by Israel. So he was content in just harassing Israel by sending out forces to capture cities and loot it, you see. And he obviously had some success in times past until Elisha intervened. From the words of verse 23, we get the impression that they have been doing it for some time. He says, then he prepared a great feast for them. After they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. It appeared that before this time they had been going in, attacking Israel and then looting and then coming back, and each time gleeful that they were able to do some damage to the cities of Israel. See? But the time came when Elisha began to intervene. And how did he intervene? Each time the Syrians planned to attack a city, Elisha would inform the king, okay, be careful. Don't go unprepared in that direction, otherwise you might be killed. And the Syrians are going to attack that particular city. Now what happened is that we read in verse 10 of chapter 6, when the king of Israel sent the someone there, is in italics, which means that it's not in the original, it's added to make more sense. But we could easily have added another word. The king of Israel sent reinforcement to the place of which the man of God had told him. See? So we could have read it that way. And in all likelihood, it was reinforcement that the king sent. So he was careful not to be unguarded when he was traveling in that direction. Instead, he sent reinforcement to that particular city so that the raiders could not win over that city. They could not loot that city. Okay? So after a few times, the king of Syria was very perplexed and he got so exasperated and he protested with his own people. He gathered them together and asked them, now which of you among us is the traitor reporting to the king of Israel? And they probably looked at one another and then one of them picked up courage to say, none of us is a traitor. Now the real problem is with that man Elisha in Israel, you see. He's the prophet of Jehovah and he's the one who has been telling the king of Israel whatever you whisper in secret. So of course the expression to what you speak in secret, he says what you speak in your bedroom, that is a powerful way of saying it, that what you think is spoken in secret has been known by Elisha. God has revealed it to him and he has informed the king of Israel. So when the king of Syria learned that there was such a man who could foretell where he was going to attack, he decided to capture that man. So in that way he would prevent that man from telling the king of Israel in advance. So he sent his forces to capture Elisha and he found out that he was staying in Dothan. So Elisha obviously moved around, and Dothan was a city about 15 miles north of Samaria, the capital of Israel. So when he learned that he was in Dothan, what happened is the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army, as you can see in verse 14. And they moved in the night so that nobody would know. And they went and surrounded the city of Dothan. You see, they have been so bold, they penetrated right into the border of Israel and then went deep into the country and then surrounding the city of Dothan, you see. And what happened is in the morning when they arose, you see, everyone saw that the city was surrounded with these Syrian forces ready to attack. So the servant of Elisha, who is a different man from Gehazi, although Gehazi is going to be mentioned again later, but that is in retrospect, as we shall see. But here we believe that this is a different servant now, because Gehazi had fallen from grace. He was a leprous man and he had to be set aside as unclean so he wouldn't be serving Elisha. So here was another servant of his And when the servant of the man of God arose early, verse 15, and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So earlier, the son of the prophet who lost his axe head said, "Alas, my master." You see, here this servant also said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So being surrounded by such a fierce army, what can we do? What should we do? So what happened is that Elisha reassured him, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, who are those with us? Certainly not the army of Israel. You see, otherwise the servant wouldn't have been so distressed. You see, and verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, now this is to speak of God's presence, God's power, and God ready to protect his people. He reminds us of the wall of fire spoken of by Zechariah in latter days. And this expression has been used in the computer language today. When we say we have a firewall in our computer, it means that we have protection against those who hack into our computer, right? So computer language is also influenced by the Bible. So in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 5, Zechariah wrote these words, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So God has promised that he would specially protect his people. And so here we see an instance of this. As the servant's eyes were opened, he was already seeing, but he only saw physical things. But God helped him to see the spiritual dimension, and he saw all around them were chariots and fire and horses of fire. This was the army of God. So thousands upon thousands of them ready to protect them. Then of course God needn't have used these horses and chariots of fire. He just needs to say the word and all these enemies will be destroyed. But this is to help the servant who was serving Elisha, so that he has a visible representation of the awesome power of God and of his protective care over his people. Okay? So that was what happened. Then Elisha prayed God to blind all these Syrians. Then he acted like somebody else and came to say, "Let me help you." "Now, whom are you seeking?" They say, "Elisha, I'll bring you to the man." See, and remember, this is a war situation, so this is not a case of unethical lying, no. So Elisha said, "Follow me, I'll bring you." So he began to lead them about 15 miles south to Samaria, entered the city gates, and then the city gates was closed, and then the Israelite army surrounded them, and then Elisha prayed for their eyes to be opened, and when they opened, they saw, "Hey, where is this? Hey, isn't that the tower? Isn't that the sign? Isn't this Samaria? Is this not Samaria? Yes, this is Samaria." And they saw all the soldiers and the king of Israel there waiting to attack them. So they must have been so terribly shocked, and they must have felt so helpless. They knew that certain death awaited them. Okay? Now there was a time when Egypt fought against Israel, and then the Israelite army acted so fast and so quick, and they went in and after killing a number, and then they were able to surround the Egyptian forces, you see. And then the whole world pleaded with Israel, "Please spare them, you see. Don't kill them. You have already made the point. You have won, you see." And Israel was gracious. Israel spared the Egyptians. Okay. Now that incident, see, the Egyptians are not going to forget easily. Okay. That's why in the next few years, in the next decade, don't expect Egypt to fight Israel. Because even if Egypt thinks that it is strong enough to defeat Israel, it wouldn't, because they have tasted the mercy of Israel. You see, that's why you see Israel, Egypt is always careful. It doesn't want to oppose Israel directly. Okay. Now that was what happened. The king of
Israel, now we are talking about the Israel of the Bible times, not of today, okay? Earlier I was just talking about recent history, but back to the Bible of Israel. Now, the king of Israel was so anxious to want to kill off these Syrians. They are all ready, they are just ready to be shot, ready to be killed, you see. They are just sitting ducks, you know, they are just easy targets to be killed. Then Elisha stopped them, restrained him. You see how anxious he was wanting to kill off these Syrians in verse 21. My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But Elisha answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So the king prepared a great feast, you see, and fed them well, and sent them back home to Syria, you see. And what is the effect? Of course, Israel at that time caught a big moral victory, and the Syrians went home ashamed and grateful that they were alive. And we read in the last sentence of verse 23, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Now we are going to read in the next verse that they again attacked, but then no, sometime afterwards. But for some time now, the Syrians laid off. They were too ashamed. They were too grateful that they were alive. They must have been deeply shaken. Okay. So this is what we must learn. You see, on the part of the king of Syria, he should have learned that it didn't pay to go against God or against his people. On the part of the servant of Elisha, he should learn that if God is for us, who could be against us? Now, on the part of this us to know is serving the Lord, we must learn that God's teaching, the clear teaching of the Bible, is that we don't overcome evil with evil, but we overcome evil with good. So in Romans chapter 12, in the last few verses we are told, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we, even though we may think we have the power now and the opportunity now to take revenge for whatever wrong has been done to us, please restrain yourself, okay? Learn to be merciful. Let God avenge us, but let us do good to our enemies to the extent that we are able, in the hope that they will along the way be ashamed of the wrong they have done to us. And even if they are not ashamed and they continue to do their nasty work against us, leave it to the Lord. It's not easy when you are under a situation where you feel you have been wronged, you have been unjustly dealt with, you see. It's difficult, very difficult. You would say almost impossible, yeah, to be forgiving, yeah, to not to avenge yourself. But let us, by God's grace, leave the vengeance to our Lord and try not to return evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. So what happened is this. This book was written most likely by the prophet Jeremiah. And it was meant to be read by the Babylonian exiles. Okay? Now what would have been the effect of these two incidents upon the exiles in Babylon? In Babylon, they were surrounded by the Babylonians as they read these two accounts of God raising the axe head. They would have been thinking, God can also revive our nation, God can bring us back and rebuild Jerusalem. And as they read of God surrounding his people with the chariots and horses of fire, they would remember that God is with them. And as they read of how Elisha commanded that the enemies be spared and good be done to them, the exiles must have been thinking, you know, we are so bitter here, you know, we feel so angry against our oppressors. But on reading all this, they must have felt, you know, if God wants us to be here, let us be useful here, you see. And that is why we read of Daniel and his three friends serving God faithfully and bearing good witness in Babylon. Okay, so let us learn that in our own situation,
we don't find that our condition is always favorable for us to live the Christian life or to serve the Lord. But let us serve our God all the same, remembering that He's always present with His people, and it is pleasing to Him that we serve Him even in difficult situations. And remember Daniel 2 verse 28, when Daniel was asked to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he said, "There is a God in heaven." Daniel was constantly conscious that God is observing, God is present. So let us be conscious of God's presence as we live out the Christian life in Malaysia, as we serve Him in this nation. So our God may be trusted to provide for His people and to protect them. To us belong the duty to trust and obey and to be conscious of the reality of the invisible realm. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?